There are two readings this morning, first from the book of Matthew and the second from the book of Acts. You should hopefully find a Bible either in the seat in front of you or somewhere near you. There are a few being handed out towards the back. So the first reading is Matthew 28, verses 1 to 7. That can be found on page 1000 of the Church Bible. So it's Matthew 28. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So if we turn now to Acts chapter 2. On page 1093, so it's 1093, and we're going to read starting from 22, and we're going through to verse 39. So it's Acts 2, starting at verse 22. "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence.' Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call."
Well, good morning, everyone, and a very happy Easter to you. You might have wondered whether we'd got the seasons wrong, because that is a reading that's very appropriate for the day of Pentecost. In fact, Peter was speaking on the day of Pentecost, when God poured out the Holy Spirit on his church. And yet it's very striking that as Peter preached on that day, he spoke about the risen Jesus. The fact that the Holy Spirit was able to be poured out on God's people was evidence that Jesus was alive. And so today we're focusing actually on just two verses from that remarkable sermon that Peter preached on that occasion. Verses 23 and 24, page 1093. Let me read them to you again. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You come across some extraordinary things in the newspapers, don't you? I was reading in my paper a little while ago, and I read about what were described as coffin academies in Korea. And the idea is that you taste death, maybe for 10 minutes, and you're encouraged to write letters saying farewell to your loved ones. And then they'll put you in a coffin, and you'll be there for 10 minutes, and then they'll take you out. And the idea is that will change your whole perspective on life, because you've tasted death. In fact, one large insurance company insists that all its employees should taste death at some stage during their career. I don't think it would catch on in Britain. We don't like to think about death, do we? We'll do all we can to avoid it completely. We hide it away in morgues and crematoria and behind euphemisms. And if we can't avoid it altogether, when it hits, and sometimes, of course, it does hit as a loved one dies, then we'll sentimentalize it. Think of that poem that's often said at funerals. Death is nothing at all. I've only slipped away into the next room. An attempt to try and reduce the horror of death. But I wonder if anyone really believes those words. Death is nothing at all. Or take the American Undertaker's advert on local radio. If your loved ones pass away, let them go the Burkis way. When your loved ones have to go, call Columba 590. It's all very lovely, isn't it? Nice, trippy tune. Nothing to worry about. We'll sort it all out. Sentimentalize it. The Bible doesn't either. It certainly doesn't avoid death, and it certainly doesn't sentimentalize it. Four times in those two verses, we find mention of death. There's no avoidance strategy here. And there's no sentimentality. Notice verse 24 speaks of the agony of death. Agony. But that is not the final word. We read also, God raised him from the dead. I make no apology on Easter Day for talking about death. And you might think, oh, that's a bit gloomy. Isn't this meant to be a wonderful, happy occasion? Oh, yes, we'll talk about death. And we'll recognize the horror and, yes, the agony of death. But praise God, we'll also remember that Jesus conquered the grave. I've got three things I want us to think about. First, the terrible agony of death. They're brutal words, aren't they, in verse 24, freeing him from the agony of death. Of course, Jesus endured particularly acute agony, physical agony. It's hard to imagine a more brutal and agonizing form of execution, physical pain. But even worse than that, the spiritual agony of separation from God, his Father. But when Peter speaks of the agony of death, he describes not just the experience that Jesus endured. This speaks of the agony and the awful grip that death has had over human beings almost from the beginning of time. I say almost from the beginning of time, because death is an alien intruder. There was no death at the beginning, no human death at all. And God said to Adam and Eve, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you disobey my commandments, then you will surely die. And they ate. And eating of that fruit symbolizes their determination to set the rules. It's an act of fundamental rebellion. And when they eat of it, sure enough, spiritual death follows straight away. They're separated from God. They're sent out of the garden. And physical death is just a matter of time. A few chapters later, in Genesis chapter 5, you get an early genealogy, which describes very long lives, and yet at the end of them, there's a tolling death note that comes all the way through the genealogy, again and again, the same words, and then he died. And then he died. And then he died. And then he died. And that note, that death knell, is tolling down the centuries. It's how every life ends. And then he died. And then he died. And every time the bell rings, there's agony in it. Not necessarily for the person who dies. Some people die without any pain at all. But agony for the bereaved. And I'm conscious as I speak today, there are some here who are acutely conscious of the agony of death. It's come very close, maybe in the last year, to someone you love very much. And Easter, a family occasion for many, as we gather, we're very conscious that there are people, or maybe one particular individual, missing this year. We have to face the agony of death. It's a dark cloud that hovers over the whole human race. We try to push it to the back of our minds, perhaps, but as if he's always there speaking, whispering in our ears, I'll get you in the end. Your time will come. And it happens so quickly. I've just had a significant birthday, and that made me think of the last significant birthday a decade ago. And I thought, where did that decade go? Seems like yesterday. 10 years have passed. And the older we get, of course, the quicker time seems to go. And we blink and our whole lives have gone. And one day, indeed, it will be our turn. And we'll be dead and buried. And then it'll be the next generation's turn. It won't be long before we're barely a name on a genealogy. If you look around the church, there are certain names. And I assume because they're here, they were significant ones. You wouldn't have a memorial in the church unless you were pretty significant. But now they're just names on a wall. Known to no one. No one remembers their lives. Even those who died in the First World War or the Second World War, less than a century ago, you can imagine those plaques put on the wall and people solemnly gathering, many family and friends remembering every one of them. And now I suspect there's not a single person in the room who knows any of those names. Just a name on a wall. Tony Hancock, in one of his monologues, said, the best a man can hope for is a bowl of daffodils and a block of stone, and on the block of stone, a sad epitaph. He came and went, and in between, nothing. No wonder Tolstoy asked, is there any meaning in my life that will not be annihilated by the inevitability of the death that awaits me? The terrible agony of death. If we, in our typical, certainly British way, and it's not just true for Brits, it's true for many other cultures, try and avoid or sentimentalize death, the Bible confronts us with the awful reality of it. Let's face up to the agony of death. But then second, the apparent victory of death. The apparent victory of death. Death always seems to win, doesn't it? Even the great ones are no match for him. Julius Caesar, Alexander the Great, Napoleon Bonaparte, Winston Churchill. They've all died. But there was one man who must have made death quake. He's described in verse 22. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. He made an astonishing claim that he was the Christ, God's King, entering the world as a warrior to do battle against the enemies of God and reestablish the kingdom of God. It's easy to make a claim, isn't it? But God gave him the credentials as he performed astonishing miracles, taking on the enemies of God and winning every time. And those miracles even included miracles over death. Seemed to proclaim his complete authority over death. There was a time when he was approaching a village, the village of Nain, and as he went into the village, out came the whole population. They were wailing. And there was a widow. She's already buried her husband, and now she must bury her son. And Jesus goes up to the bier, and he says something that you've got to be very, very confident if you're going to do this at a funeral. It's never occurred to me to do anything like it. He went up to the coffin and said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And he got up. Or Lazarus, one of his closest friends. He arrived and he'd already been dead a few days. And Lazarus's sister said, "Oh Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died." And Jesus said, I want to go and see him. And they said, "Oh no, the tomb's already been sealed. He's been dead for a while. He's going to be smelling. Don't go near the body." And he insisted. And the stone was rolled away. And Jesus spoke into the tomb, "Lazarus, come out." And I love the understatements of the Bible. John simply records, "And the dead man came out." Death must have been quaking. Here surely is a man who's got the authority that none of us has to take on death and win. On Palm Sunday, he entered Jerusalem on a donkey as the Old Testament prophesied. And they recognized him as the great king, the Messiah. "Hosanna in the highest," they said. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He's taking on the foes of God. He's winning. The triumph is just a moment away. But then it all seems to go horribly wrong. He's betrayed, arrested, put through a mockery of a trial, and nailed to a cross. You can just imagine how his followers felt. They'd really thought he was the one. And that hope had come. The kingdom was going to be restored. All that was wrong was going to be banished from the world. And there he was, hanging, dying, in agony. Death seems to have won. It's the apparent victory of death. And yet... Remarkable words in verse 23. "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Who killed Jesus? Wicked men. It's a very clear statement of the responsibility of human beings. "And all our sin was involved," says the Bible. We can't simply blame one particular group of people there or one particular race. He died for the sins of humanity. And it was wicked men who put him to death. Human responsibility. And yet in the very same verse, the Bible holds together two truths that we find impossible to reconcile in our minds. They blow our mind. You get human responsibility and divine sovereignty. "It was," says Peter, "by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge." Well, those who put him to death, they were responsible for their actions. But God wasn't taken by surprise at all. It had to happen. Indeed, just the day before, Jesus, as he foresaw the agony that was coming him, and cried out, "Lord, take this cup from me." But then said, "But not my will, but yours be done." It was the will of God that he died on that cross. Because God in his love longed for sinful humanity to come back into relationship with him. And that was only possible through the death of Jesus Christ. Paul elsewhere writes that the sting of death, or the sting of sin, is death. We've all lived in God's world as if he doesn't exist. We, as it were, push him out of our lives. And the punishment for all humanity, as it was for Adam and Eve, is the sting of death. That's what we deserve. Physical death and spiritual death, separation from God. And Jesus doesn't deserve that. This perfect man, who never disobeyed his father, lived a perfect life. Why was he dying? He was dying for others, taking the penalty they deserved. The sting of sin is death. I was a child playing in the garden and was troubled by a bee that was forever buzzing around her. And she's very worried, and she cried out to her father, "Daddy, come and help." And Dad came from outside, from inside the house, and said, "Come here." And he wrapped himself around her just to protect her. And then she felt him flinch. And he let her go. And he said, "Darling, you don't have to worry now. The bees stung me. And bees don't sting twice." And as Jesus died on the cross, it was as if he put his arms around sinful humanity and flinched. As he received the sting of death, so we needn't face it. Yes, there was a great battle raging as Jesus died. It looked very much as if death had won as the darkness descended. But it was meant to happen. It had to happen. He died for us. Just the apparent victory of death. And someone might say, "Well, that's all very well, you can say that, but what evidence is there that he actually won any kind of victory?" The evidence, of course, came on the third day. The terrible agony of death, the apparent victory of death, and then wonderfully, third, the triumphant defeat of death. Verse 24. "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Perhaps you're here today as a visitor, maybe with a family member, and you're not a Christian believer, and you've been very nice and polite, but you're thinking in the back of your mind, or even in the front of your mind, frankly, this is ridiculous. But to talk about someone who's died being raised, it's just impossible. When you die, you stay dead. Life simply doesn't come from death. Maybe you're saying that because you're essentially a materialist. You think that there's nothing in this world except matter. There's no God. There's no spiritual realm. There's just stuff. In the beginning, there was no life. Life emerged as a result of a cosmic accident. Death, in other words, is the ultimate reality. Life is not eternal. There was death, and then there was life. Hang on, you see what you're saying. According to your worldview, life came out of death. How did that happen? So how can you say resurrection is impossible if you believe that life actually came out of death? Christians believe that the ultimate reality is not death. The ultimate reality is life. A loving, living, personal God who lives outside of space and time and who in amazing love created life in the cosmos, brought life out of nothing. He watched as human beings rejected him and, as it were, chose death instead of life. Every sin is a death wish. We choose what destroys us, what kills us, and we keep on doing it. And far from letting us go to death and to hell, this God who is eternal life longs to give us life and takes upon himself the death that we deserve, that he might give us life as a gift, all made possible through the death and resurrection of Christ. it actually happened. Perhaps you're someone who's saying, well, I'm certainly not an atheist, I'm not a materialist. I'm prepared to accept it. It just seems unlikely to me. All these Bible stories, aren't they myths? Well, read them for yourself. Make your own mind up. When I did that in my late teens, I was amazed that they simply didn't realize myths. The evidence is here. Something happened to that body. It disappeared. As soon as the rumors started going around that Jesus was alive, if the body was there, they could have produced it immediately and quashed the rumors. But they couldn't do it. It disappeared. And you say, well, that's easy. His followers stole it. Well, if they stole it, why did they go around proclaiming that Jesus was risen and actually be prepared to die for it if they knew it was a lie? By their own account, what changed them from people who were terrified that they were going to be the next to be taken away and killed to men of such conviction that they turned the world upside down? What changed them was a conviction that they had seen him. He appeared to them. It happened. Jesus smashed through death and came out the other side. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. And Peter's saying on that first day of Pentecost, that's why these remarkable things have happened. That's why the Holy Spirit has come to absolutely every single person who believes in Jesus Christ, because Christ is alive. He's risen. He is the conqueror. And now the last days have come. Life has entered the world and is transforming lives. Once they began to realize that, those who watched and realized that they'd actually killed this man were cut to the heart, we're told. Because it began to dawn on them that they'd killed the king. They'd crucified the Christ. Maybe there's some here who are beginning to realize that the one they've been ignoring, rejecting, dismissing, could be the one he claimed to be. The one through whom the living God, the God of life, has entered to bring life to the dead. For those of us who are Christians, let's rejoice in that fact. And the sad reality is that facing a choice of life and death, still, day by day, we choose the way of death and sin and destruction. But praise God, his life has entered our hearts. If we trusted in him, we've been forgiven. Because Christ died our death. We're right with him. And the Holy Spirit has entered our lives, the Spirit of life, and he's giving us new desires to choose life and not death. And this Easter day, let's determine to live in the light of the risen Christ and keep choosing life. As the life of Christ is more and more transformed and formed in us, we become more and more like him. That's the daily choice we have. Will I choose death, the way of sin? Or by the Holy Spirit, will I choose life, the way of Christ? Let's together choose life. Be transformed into the image of Christ as we wait for the time when he'll come again. See, there's certain hope here. Death is still agonizing. A Christian loved one dies. There's still great grief. Don't over-spiritualize things and give the impression somehow Christians shouldn't grieve. Of course we grieve. But we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Because Christ has triumphed over the grave. And we'll meet those who are in Christ again. And we've got nothing to fear ourselves. Because Christ lived, died, rose, and will come again. And then death will be banished forever. And life, capital L-I-F-E, will be all in all. Let's pray. Just a moment of quiet as we reflect for ourselves how we will respond to the amazing news of Easter Day. Father, we praise you that you haven't left us in death, but you came that we might have life. We praise you for the death and resurrection of Christ. Help us to receive him as we acknowledge our sin and trust in him as the only one who can save us from it. And help us day by day to embrace the life of the Spirit, that we might become more like him as we wait for that great day when he returns and life will come in its fullness. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.